and welcome to The Threshing Floor. My name's Randy Moggins. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And I can't think of any better way to introduce my guest for this program. I'm really pleased to have him here. He's somebody that's contributed to my growth, somebody I've listened to for about 5 or 6 years now. I've met him personally and partaken of his teachings, and I have with me on the telephone tonight Dean Gocher, the recognized national lecturer on his chosen subject. Dean is going to address from a biblical standpoint the structures of authority and the didactic versus the dialectic, and this is huge. We need to get our minds around what the dialectic is and how it operates in every facet of our culture today, from our government institutions, our social structures, our churches, notoriously, and even in our family lives on a daily basis. Dean has a term for this. He calls it the diaprax, and you'll learn why it's called that, what it means, and how you can break free from it and actually go into a didactic structure of thought that will draw you closer to the Lord himself in your faith. And with that, I welcome you, Dean Gocher, to The Threshing Floor.
Oh, Randy, thank you. Appreciate that introduction.
You know, we've known each other for, I guess, a few years. You've been here in Pennsylvania and presented your lecture. And by the way, folks, this will be the best lecture you never got in college. I guarantee you this is not dry, boring academic stuff. This is real-world information. Dean, your website is authorityresearch.com, correct?
Right.
And you have, I was going over the internet tonight, there's a number of YouTube videos out there. There's also online a PDF document as an introduction to what Dean does. It's called The Dialectic and Praxis, Diaprax and the End of the Age, aptly titled document. Dean, we talked on the phone last evening for a few minutes, and I spoke to you about my concerns. We have a lot of listeners that move through our ministry, and one of the things that I've noted for a long time is how people struggle with what we would call the didacticism of our faith in Jesus Christ and the ongoing dialectic that is occurring, especially with Christians, in attempting to maintain the relationship. And I know you've spoken on this before, and I want the listeners out there to really get your minds around this, because it's crucial what the relationship means and how we begin to move away from the didactic word of God as a result of pursuing the relationship.
Right. You know, the paradigms that I talk about, paradigms are simply ways of thinking, and they directly affect the meaning of relationship. The didactic relationship is the experience we've all experienced is hopefully sitting in a class with a teacher teaching us, and they would give us facts, and it was our responsibility to learn those facts, those truths, and then when we were given a test to demonstrate that we had learned those facts and truth, whether we understood them or not experientially, we just received them. And later in life, then they would take on importance. Sometimes it would be immediate, sometimes it wouldn't. Now, that's a didactic environment. And we find that in the Bible. God gives us his word. We read it. Doesn't mean anything often until years later, but we've learned it. And when those experiences come, then we can draw upon what we've learned from God, a higher authority. Same structure in the classroom. Same structure we find in a traditional home, where the father would give the rules to the home, the children were to obey them, and also there was a chastening that was involved. God says in Hebrews, you know, if you refuse chastisement, now that's a structure. That's a didactic structure. Mm-hmm. It could be in the classroom, it might be a bad grade. With a parent, it might be physical chastening or verbal. And with God, it's a chastening. So God says if you refuse chastisement, you're not one of his. So that's a didactic structure or paradigm. But we've moved into this dialectical paradigm. And what it does, it says, now, we don't want to base things upon any voice external to human experience. In other words, when the teacher is lecturing facts, if they don't have meaning in the immediate experience, then they're not relevant. And I always, in my presentations, take everybody to Genesis 3:1-6, because we find these two paradigms, these two ways of thinking in conflict. And the dialectic wins in that experience. Satan's the first facilitator. He's not instructing. He's not teaching. God taught. He told Adam, here's the command. Do this, don't do that. Satan comes along and changes the paradigm because he allows first the woman to focus upon her feelings. The classic of the dialectic is you start with facts or position. The change agent comes along and gets you to focus on your feelings. And in your feelings, when you're under an authority structure, sometimes are negative. You're dissatisfied. You don't like the restraint. And so if you can get that feeling of dissatisfaction out and then can justify it, because first you wanted to touch it, and then there's always that fear of accountability, like, well, if I do touch it, God said I would die. Well, Satan then says, no, we have a safe zone. We can talk about our feelings. We can share our thoughts openly, an open-ended environment, which is Rogerian psychology. I tell people, you know, I'll give you a doctor class here. Two things, Rogerian psychology, open-ended, we can talk about anything, and non-directive, I'm not going to tell you what's right and wrong. We're going to discover that together through our life experience. But that's the very procedure that Satan took Eve through in that garden experience. So then she looks at the tree. Now that sight is perception. In other words, her life experience, her eyes are going to tell her that her feelings are okay. There's nothing wrong with the tree. In fact, I tell people there was nothing wrong with the tree. God said it was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, but it was a unique tree in that it was now desirous to make one wise. Well, what we have here is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, it wouldn't be lust if God hadn't given the command not to eat of it. So something changed in the garden, and what that was, the environment around the woman and all of man's sense, Adam abdicated for the same system, is that environment around us helps us determine what is right and wrong based upon our quest for pleasure or our quest for satisfaction. Well, that destroys a didactic, patriarchal, patriarch is top-down, the father rules, paradigm, way of thinking. And so we have a culture now that's been educated in this through the classrooms, moving us from a didactic classroom environment, a didactic culture where the parents are in authority over the children, to where now it's no longer teaching and preaching in the church, it's dialogue. Now, I have to warn people that, you know, dialogue we like, you know, but there's a cost to it, because if we're dealing with right and wrong, if we're dealing with absolutes, dialogue destroys absolutes. There's no condemnation in dialogue. There's no condemnation or conviction or guilty conscience in I think or I feel. It's in I know. You know, the parent told me I couldn't do this, and then I'm starting to do it, and then my conscience kicks in, because my conscience is very science-based. You're right or you're wrong. And when you're wrong, the conscience kicks in. And so today the focus is in psychology, moving us from conscience, which is biblical in structure, right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, heaven, hell. There's no in-between. And our quest then in our human nature is to silence the guilty conscience, the voice of the Father within us. And this is what psychology and sociology is all about. And they're... The agenda is to circumvent it, not disobey the parent. You see, in the garden, when Eve got, as Satan got Eve to dialogue, share how she felt, I ought to be able to touch it, and her thoughts were, well, there's nothing wrong with the tree. And so that's a dialogue structure. She's talking to herself, we're listening in, the scriptures record the event, and therein she justifies that the relationship with the tree is more important than relationship with God. And therefore, his word, and this is what the citizens of America need to realize, that all these children and ministers and leaders and workers and management, everybody's gone through this process, is that anybody who comes in with a command, their right and wrong, is irrelevant. It's not wrong, it's just irrelevant. And so you're not physically attacked, you're just treated as if you are relevant. People glaze over. That's why people glaze over, is that you're imparting truth to them and you're not making them feel good. And so because you don't make them feel good, you're not relevant to their life experience. Therefore, they just shut down on you. You don't have anything worth sharing. And so that structure, that dialectical structure, which I call in my writing self-environment, and there's a rift. And the rift in the garden was God said, no, you can't eat of that tree. In other words, the environment does not tell us what's right and wrong. God tells us what's right and wrong. And when he says, all the other trees are okay, but this one is not. This is the forbidden tree. It's standard rules. But if we make the environment what seems to be, see, that's science. We look in the environment, it's observable, it's repeatable. They could have eaten of that tree forever. The issue wasn't that the tree was poisonous, because again, God said, you know, it's good, just like the other trees. The issue was the paradigm, because they moved away from a didactic paradigm, a command from God, to where now, in the dialectical, or what's called a heresiarchal paradigm, heresy means change, you heard that word, change, it's exactly what this process is that they could decide for themselves, through sight, through their sensuousness, what was right and wrong. And we today have a whole culture that has abdicated accountability to higher authority, no longer respect for the office of the parent. Dad and mom aren't perfect, but that office is. That office is given by God.
Yes.
In fact, Jesus said, if you don't honor your father and mother, you can't worship God. That's our Creator telling us that. That's our Savior telling us that. And he says, what my Father commands, that's what I do. He who does my Father's will in heaven is my brother, sister, mother. So we find this didactic, patriarchal paradigm from Genesis to Revelation on God's side. God says, my ways, my paradigm, is not your ways, your paradigm. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And his thoughts are always the truth. And so we're called to proclaim the truth and do it in love. Now, that's his love, not our love, because our love is always selfish. Our love always looks into the environment, what we can get out of it for ourselves. So there's the battle line that's going on today. It's not the institutions, it's not the leaders, it's our own heart. We have set our heart on the things of this world. We in the world certainly loves us to be a part of it. The Bible says, all that's of the world, the lust of the flesh, there's the trees good for food, the lust of the eyes, it's pleasing to the eyes, and it's desirous to make one wise, which is the pride of life. Now, Jesus confronts those three temptations, but in each encounter, he doesn't turn to the environment to justify. He doesn't go, I feel and I think. He turns to a didactic, patriarchal response. Dad says, it is written, it is written. It is written. And this is the language that has, we've moved away from this. Dad says, Carl Rogers says, before therapy, in other words, before we get a hold of your child, before we get a hold of your spouse or the leaders or whoever it is, ministers, before they get into counseling, they would ask themselves, what would my parents say? See, what would God say? But during therapy, he says, and in classroom, they call this therapy for normals. The classroom now, after that experience, like Genesis 3, 1 through 6, now they're saying, what does it mean to me? And the moment that I make that my foundation, what does it mean to me, then sensuousness and myself and what in the environment can offer satisfaction to myself becomes the cycle of life. And we lose, we literally lose our hearts. No longer do we store up treasures in heaven because we're not setting our mind on things above. We're storing up treasures of the things of the earth because we're setting our minds on the things of the earth. We're worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So this all fits together to the dialectical process. You can study Hegel and Nietzsche and Marx and Kierkegaard and all these social engineers, but it's right there in Genesis 3, 1 through 6.
And that really is the beginning of the dialectic process. Right there in Genesis, we fell into it. Talk to me a little bit about consensus building and what has occurred over probably the last 10 to 15 years in the Christian church as a result of marrying Rogerian psychology with the study of theology. A good example of that, of course, is Rick Warren, Purpose Driven Church, Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now, and all of the emergent church movements that have surfaced over probably the last half decade as well.
Right. Now, the usage of words are important, and of course, the liberal mind will redefine them, so whoever defines terms for you controls your life. This is why it's important we go back to the Word of God, not the contemporary translations, because they're translated from the origin and the Alexandrian text, and those are the heresy texts. Instead of going to, and today you're mocked if you carry the King James around, yet every minister I know that's trained in the Greek and the Hebrew, that understands the battles that took place from Luther's time through Erasmus on, understood the importance of the what's called the textus receptus, or the receive text. Now, you go to seminary today, you're going to be laughed out of the room because everybody's embraced the Metzger's Greek, the Alland, and the there's another source for the Greek. Just because you study Greek, you have to understand that where's the source of that Greek? Did it come from the Alexandrine, which were the Gnostic texts, or did they come from the textus receptus manuscripts, which were the texts that Luther developed his Bible from, Tyndale, King James, in the Geneva Bible. So it's important that we understand that first the battle that took place on the Word of God, because Satan tried to get rid of Jesus, and then here comes the Word, and the next thing he's going to do is try to pervert the Word of God. So the first, if you do columns, the first column is thesis, it's position. It's a position that God has given us, and we can say, well, I know it because God has written it. There it is. I can read it in the Word. And therein, that goes into my mind, and it's called conscience with science. There's a right and a wrong in science. There's no if or maybe. So it's a right or wrong. Now, to move you over to the synthesis, which is the dialectical process, I have to take you through what's called transition. And that's called antithesis. And that's conflict. And we certainly live in a world of conflict. We even argue with our own selves. So we can't get away from it because you feel like doing something, and yet you know that what you're going to do is you've been told you can't do. So the parent, God, whoever, higher authority, tells you can't do something. Your flesh, your internal desires, is to do it. And so there's a butting of heads between knowing, because you've been told, and your feelings, which you're in opposition to what you know. Well, that's confusion. So the transition stage is with fusion. And today they use ambiguous words. Ambiguity allows, for instance, love. We can talk about love in the church and actually be talking about eros. We can talk about human relationship instead of relationship with God. And we can throw a few scriptures in, give the perception we're talking about relationship with God, but in reality, we're treating agape, that word's used, but it's really eros. And so it's important that we understand that the dialectical process, those who practice it, practice fusion words, confusion, so that you then in a state of confusion will abdicate your position because it's going to isolate you from relationship with the group, with relationship, with other people, with the creation. So the third stage is consensus, which means with sensuousness. In other words, see, when people tell you, well, can't you be reasonable, they're really meaning, can't you be sensuousable? In other words, you're hurting my feelings. Your truth is interfering with our relationship. And if you don't move from that position, you're going to cause us to separate because my life isn't built on position. My life is built on relationship with mankind. And this is what's come into the church with dialogue. See, dialogue, again, doesn't bring conviction and condemnation. It's just my opinion, your opinion. And that's you can raise large churches that way as long as somebody doesn't stand up behind the pulpit. And it's not so much the pulpit, because sometimes these mega churches will have a good sermon from the pulpit. It's the administration. The administration is you simply break up in little groups sometimes, and you share, well, I feel and I think, on God's categorical imperative word. Categorical means unquestionable, and it's universal. In other words, it applies to everyone, every soul on the face of the earth, and it's unchangeable. But if I can get you to dialogue it, say, I'll give you an example. 2 + 2 = 4. It's categorical imperative. It cannot be any other number. But if I get you to say, for the sake of a relationship with somebody else you like, they keep insisting it's 5. For the pressure of the loss of that relationship will eventually get you to say, I think 2 + 2 = 4. You just relativized a categorical imperative. Why would you do that? To maintain relationship with the other person. That's what consensus is all about. It's how to manipulate you from position, from absolutes, to human relationship. The very core of humanism has taken over the church. And there are believers who still read the King James, Geneva, these Textus Receptus, which have a very didactic, patriarchal language structure, and they're uncomfortable in these churches. They're miserable. Their spirit is grieving. And so they either try to change it and usually are kicked out because they're intolerant, they're divisive, they're hateful, they're just lower-order thinkers. You know, they're stuck in a rut. They're fundamentalists, and they're religious, and they may be even extremists because they're willing to sacrifice their life for the truth they believe in rather than abdicate it or shelf it or put it aside Now, this is important to understand. If I talk to you into putting God's word aside for the sake of a relationship, you didn't put God's word aside. You put God aside. It's His word. You changed your paradigm. You decided that human relationship was more important than your relationship with God. It seems so innocent. It seems so benign. It seems so, it's just a little issue. It's not the issues that we butt heads over. It's the paradigm. And we know something's going on. We know something's wrong. Somebody's pulling the carpet out from under our feet. They use Scripture, and we can say, well, okay, that's the Word of God. But it's not the Scriptures that are being used, the ideology, as they would say. It's the structure. And they know that by changing the structure, it will force you to change your position on the Word of God. So all I have to do is get Bible-believing Christians in a room, get them and have diversity, make sure there's going to be some confusion, some conflict, some tension there, say we need unity, and so therefore the focus is no longer on unity and doctrine, which is biblical. Unity is now for the sake of the institution, and that loss of unity takes place because you insist that your translation is right, somebody else from a heresy translation insists they're right, and I say, can we put aside our differences, in other words, suspend our position or our opinions, and you're trapped already because the Word of God isn't your opinion. It's God-breathed. But not picking that up, you say, okay, for the sake of the unity of the church, I'll put God's Word aside, and you just participated in the consensus with the sensuous for the sake of human relationship process.
Yeah, and here's the thing. You can be in a church that is espousing what I call perfect doctrine, but at the same time, what you said earlier, the administrative structure exposes the inerrant doctrine, the didactic word of God. It takes it through this process. You've termed this consensus building, the dialectic process. So what happens in the course of this is people begin to lose their faith. They move away from God, but they move away from anything that has an effect of mooring them to concrete truth. In other words, they move into this fluid reality which moves into shades of gray. As you described earlier, diaprax itself is basically thesis, antithesis, and then the synthesis, which becomes the shades of gray between those two stark contrasts. In attempting to defend against this, what do we tell those who perhaps are still stuck in these institutions for a season?
Well, first of all, there has to be a fear of God. There has to be true repentance in their life, accountability. Otherwise, without their eyes being open, their ears open, they won't receive. And so we would pray, first of all, that the Lord would open their eyes and ears. Mm-hmm. And come to understand that the real battle is not between man and man. The real conflict is between us and God. That Jesus didn't come to restore relationship with the world. He came to restore our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The Father sent Him because the Father loves us. And don't take me wrong that Jesus did love us, but I just say Jesus didn't come because He loved us. He came because He loved the Father. In John, He's talking constantly about His Father. He's in love with His Father, and His Father gives Him command to come and die for our sins, to shed His blood, and then His righteousness is now imputed upon us. That's all a gift from the Father. He gave His Son for us. His Son was obedient to us. He was to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to that system. Now, the system won't save us, but you can't have faith in God without the system. You can't have faith in God unless you recognize a higher authority to trust in. We are to trust in the Lord with all our heart, and in all our ways we're to acknowledge Him. And so this whole process just shifts our focus to sight. In other words, like Eve looked at the tree. What do? We take polls and surveys. A friend of mine says we have a new Bible. It says, well, we therefore take polls and surveys. We're now determining what's right or wrong based upon human perception by sight. And in doing that, we move away from faith. And the only way you can stand, you put on the whole armor of God and stand. You have to return to the Lord. You set your life in His hands. You trust in Him with your whole life. You take no thought of yourself. Everything you do in your life is asking him, Lord, what do you want me to do here? My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory. And so that has to come back into our lives, and you're going to find yourself stand alone. I kiddingly say, it's not true, but it seems that way, that all my friends have no friends. Because the more you trust in the Lord in a world that doesn't want to trust in the Lord, you find yourself being alienated. Nobody wants to be around you because, you know, you're judgmental. It's not that you're judgmental. You just love his word. They come under conviction of the word. That's the conscience. They want consensus. They want you to compromise God's word for the sake of the relationship with him. And so that's where the psychology came in. Because this self-environment cycle that we're all in this world, we're in it, but not to be of it. But we first come into it, and we're of it. We all walk in sin until we realize that sin. That's the law of God comes in. The law can't save us. The law just says you're dead. You're toast. You're God's wrath is upon you, and therefore once you understand that dilemma, that predicament, then you look for a Savior, and there's the good news. That's Jesus who came to redeem us from the wrath of the law, not from the law, because the Holy Spirit will fulfill the law. But we in ourselves, in our flesh, can never fulfill the law. We hate it. Because the law is God. The law is perfect. God says to all of us, be perfect as I am perfect. And we look at the law and say, you know what? I'm not God. That's the first thing it does. It says, I cannot direct my own steps. In fact, the scripture says, it is not in man to direct his own steps. And right away, you got everybody with a head that thinks, you know, upset. You know, oh, I can't too direct my own steps. And then there's the pride of life. And until we humble ourselves, repent of our sins, Jesus took a child and set the child before him and said, you must humble yourself as a child and be converted. Until that takes place, we truly cannot believe. If the flesh isn't taken care of, if the fleshy mind isn't humbled and made subject to God's will, then our believing is just licentiousness. You can say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and go out and the flesh will just do its own thing, and we'll be forever frustrated. And then we can't obey, because our obedience would always be legalism. You know, and so we still couldn't fulfill it, because the law doesn't resolve this dilemma of sin. And so it's only when we turn back to the repenting first, but that means the law has to come first. And that means that we have to realize that we're wicked. Wake up every morning wicked and say, God, I can't do it. I can't go through this day without sinning. And our Heavenly Father would definitely agree with that. Say, hey, man, you can't do that. But you know what? My Son died to cover your sins, and I put my Holy Spirit in you. And if you walk in my Spirit, see, before the Spirit, it was yea or nay. You had the law, you'd look at the situation, and you go, is this a yea or a nay? But the Holy Spirit will never do nay. The Holy Spirit will never break the law, so it's now a yea. And so when the Holy Spirit tells you, always in agreement with the Word of God, to go do something, you just go do it. Now, see, God is directing your steps. But that's not taught in the church today. Everything is through human relationship. Don't hurt people's feelings. That doesn't mean I go out and deliberately hurt people's feelings, but the Word of God does. It brings us under contrition. We must repent. Now, the self-environment dialectic. Now, I want to get into, if I have time right now, to cover.
Oh, you've got plenty of time. Please.
Okay. Our human nature, and since globalism, the world health, this health package is all built on this structure.
Thank you. I was going to go there. Yes.
It's really simple, but the problem is, it's too personal. And I'm finding people can't quite grasp it because it's devastating. You know, it's like trying to observe a nuclear blast or understand a nuclear explosion at ground zero at the time of detonation. We just can't do it without God revealing to us the situation. Now, we have an environment around us, and God has designed us to respond to it, to be aware of it. And the purpose for that is that we would approach pleasure, because now God's not against pleasure, and to avoid pain, because God doesn't want us to get hurt. Well, there's nervous system that there are nerves specifically set aside to identify different forms of pleasure. There are nerve systems that are set up to identify and convey to our brain, to our mind, different means of pain. And so, for instance, there's serotonin. There are some, they're called neurotransmitters. In other words, you touch something, a nerve is, impulse is sent up to your up to the spinal cord, and right there in some areas there's a little gap called a synaptic gap, and there are something like 50 neurotransmitters that are produced there. Depending upon what action took place externally, it will trigger one of those or several of those neurotransmitters. Those are chemicals that are then sent across that very small gap and hit a receptor on the next nerve and then sends that impulse up to the brain. And in the brain, then, these nerve cords go to different parts of the brain, and they are like dendrites. At the end of the nerve that goes up into the brain, it might branch off into six or seven branches. And those connections with nerves in the brain then, different parts of the brain, they secrete dopamine. Now, I focus on dopamine. Now, it's GABA and serotonin and others that deal with pain, pleasure. When you enjoy sleep, that's GABA. Serotonin, they know that men have more than women, so it's easier for women to become depressed because serotonin sort of keeps you up. I guess the reason God did that, because God said man is to rule, and so that means you must be in war and you must hold to a position in the battle line, and so you don't want guys out there being depressed. And,
right.
But the dopamine is key because all of the habitual drugs of pleasure are tied to dopamine. They either replicate it or they prevent its reuptake. In other words, it has to be broken down. And if it can't be broken down, it just stays in that synaptic gap and you get a high. Or it imitates it, or it, it does several, their chemicals do different things to that. Cocaine, they know the first time a person takes cocaine, that it's such a rush in the brain, it's like the first love. You'll never forget it. And you'll chase, they call it chasing the dragon. You'll be taking cocaine forever trying to get that same high. You'll never get it again. But it's a high chasing a high. And so even tobacco or caffeine, that all affects dopamine. Now, it's not just the chemicals we put in our body that affects dopamine, which is pleasure. It can be the smell of bread. Sort of a dull day. You come into the house and mom just bakes some fresh bread, if you like bread. And all of a sudden your awareness is heightened. And so that's good, you know. And then your memory kicks in. You don't run to your bedroom. You run to the kitchen because you remember last time where it was made.
Yeah.
And then your muscles are activated. There's a stimulus response. Now, that's natural to us. That's not spiritual. That's just natural. That's of the body. When God formed man from the dust of the ground, he breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of man, he became a living soul. But that first part is just the nervous system. And so if you want world unity built on pleasure and peace, that's all you got working for you. That's all they've got. And so you smell bread, that's dopamine that's secreted in the brain, and you like that, and that's the flesh. And it's not lust until the parent says, don't eat it. You know, and if you eat it, then something changes. Like there was nothing wrong with the other trees in the garden, but God said, don't eat of this tree. And the moment they ate of that forbidden tree, now pleasure was more important than obedience to God. Same thing as the pleasure of eating the bread was more important than obedience to the parent. Same structure. And then the sunset. Now, that's the eyes. And so you see a beautiful sunset and you get dopamine. God's not against that. He created the sun, with color and sunset, so we would look at it and enjoy it and give God praise and glory for his creation. And then, now, the desirous to make one wise, now, this is when somebody compliments you, you get dopamine. Now, here's the pride of life, is that when we do things in our human nature, we like other people to observe what we're doing, if we're doing it good, if we're going to get a compliment, so that we would get their praise. Isn't it interesting? God only wants praise. God wants us to praise him.
Yeah.
But in this process, because of our flesh nature, we do things to get praise of men. And therefore, we take the place of God. We want people to praise us. And that's the pride of life. And so, this is devastating. Because you look at this and you go, that's me. Every day, all day long, that's me. I'm just chasing pleasure and avoiding pain. And now, because that's natural to us, I use this example to show you that it's the love of it that's the problem. You go to the store, you buy a toy for your child, And you're getting dopamine while you're doing it. Nothing wrong with that. You love your child. You want him to be happy. And you wrap it, and you're still getting dopamine because you're anticipating them opening it. And you watch them open it, and you're getting dopamine, and they're getting dopamine because they know you love them, and they're just all excited about what they're going to get. They don't know what it is. Then they see the truck or the toy, and they start pushing it around, and they're getting dopamine from it. It's touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. All those things are taking place. Different nerves are being activated, and they're getting pleasure from it. Now, after a while, you say, well, put the toy up, and let's sit down at the dinner table, or go clean your room. And you're busy for a while, and you come back, and the child's still playing with the toy. Now we've got a problem. They're in love with a toy, we think. Now, I'm going to clarify this. Now, you say, now, I warned you, you know, put the toy up. And they keep playing with it. And so you take the toy away and grab for it. And you slap their hand, and you put it up, and you turn around, and they grab it again. Now, you don't just slap the hand. You chase them then. And you force them physically to sit at the table or go clean their room. And now, see, I share that because they're not in love with the toy. They're in love with the dopamine the toy produces. The environment produces the dopamine. In our mind, we get that dopamine. We like it. In our brain, we look into the environment with our eyes for more of it. Dopamine is the want of a gratifying object. Some object in the environment triggered this pleasure. We're looking into the environment for more, either to continue or to restore it or to create it. Now, David, when he saw Bathsheba, first of all, he was in trouble because he was home enjoying his new home instead of out with his troops. He was getting dopamine walking around his house. So already his flesh was flowing. And then he sees Bathsheba, dopamine, the environment triggers it. You have no control over it. He had no control over that. Now, when it gets to his brain, now he does. He can either set his mind on things above or on things on the earth. You can look into the environment to get more dopamine, to get more pleasure. Well, that's what he did. And it led to him killing his best friend, the general, who was winning all the battles of Israel. He killed because he loved pleasure. In fact, later he says, it's God alone. Against thee alone have I sinned. In other words, I made my flesh, my love of pleasure, higher than my love of you. And that's what gets us all in trouble. That's our fallen human nature. That's the core of psychology. Psychology is all about restoring this self-environment cycle. When a parent stops a child from natural inquiry into the environment, he's discovering his potential. He's discovering his true human nature. And according to Freud, all children were sexually active. Touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. They couldn't procreate, but they had all those senses. And he considered those all sexual, so that when the parent then stops that child from doing what he would call polymorphously perverse behavior. Now, Freud didn't consider it polymorphously perverse behavior. He just considered it natural behavior for a child. But the father, the patriarch, in his story, because he doesn't go to the creation story for the Bible for his story. He goes to his mythological stories. The father who has his wife, the mother of the children become polymorphously perverse. The father comes in with rules, chastens the children, and thereby produces neurosis. Because this internal desire to touch, taste, sight, smell, sound of things in the environment they've been told they cannot relate with, they still are, they're in the body. They're still there. Paul calls it the laws of the flesh. In fact, he says, who can deliver me from the death of this body? He doesn't say the law. He says, with my mind, I love the law of God, but it can't. All it can do is tell me I've got this problem. And his answer is Jesus Christ. Only in Christ can this cycle be overcome, because the law just frustrates me. See, and until I realize only in Christ that, and the work of the Holy Spirit in me, this cycle can be defeated. But psychology can't accept that, because that's a voice outside of the creation. They simply study what's in the creation, the environment that triggers the dopamine. So, what the father does, according to Freud, is drive the children out, kick them like God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. Same scenario. Well, they then come back and kill the father. This is Freud. If you're training, you call yourself a Christian psychologist, there's no such thing as a Christian psychologist, because here is your structure. You can't move from it. This is your structure. You call yourself a psychologist, use that term, this is your structure. There is no other. The children must go back and kill the father, and according to Freud, they must annihilate him. They eat him. Now, the reason for that is that if you just kill the father, you have a tombstone. And the next generation sees this tombstone, and they go, who's that? Well, that was our dad. Well, what did he do wrong? Well, you know, he just kept telling us we couldn't do what we wanted to do. He inhibited our natural inclination. He interfered with our potential. Was he a bad guy? Well, no, not really. He fed us and clothed us. But you know, we decided that we could do that for ourselves. It wasn't very, very, you know, good. But we wanted relations with the mother. And in Freud's story, that's Mother Earth. That's the environment. And so the self wants no inhibition between the environment and self except society. Now, that's where Marx comes in and says our social perception is our identity. The individual is of no worth. But with God, you're of eternal worth. Jesus came for you. On the day of judgment, it's no good great. Personal accountability. If the church goes to the consensus process, we're back in Catholicism. If you're not part of the fellowship, you're lost. In other words, salvation is based upon human relationship and collective experience rather than your personal walk before the Lord, which never looks at us in a collective mindset. God looks at us individually. He will judge nations, but each one of us individually are accountable. All our thoughts, all our actions personally were accountable before a loving and holy and pure and righteous and a wrathful God. Now, he's wrathful because he's pure and holy. And that which is not pure and holy cannot come before him. It will be consumed. And so Christ is the only one who can resolve this judgment by paying for our sins, paying for this love of the creation. And once we believe upon him, then the Holy Spirit, again sent by the Father, indwells within us. And the fruit of the Spirit then isn't to the creation. The fruit of the Spirit is to the glory of God. And so we become living witnesses, testimonies of God's work in the creation. So by the end of the day, see, you can say, wow, Lord, look what I did today. I didn't lie. I didn't steal. I didn't... Wait a minute. It's not me that didn't do that. It's you in me. So I give you all the praise and glory. And so psychology is to undo that. Psychology, and here's the key, is all the perversity, the abomination that's going on today, which has flowed out of this process, is that when the children are having incest with the mother... That's what consensus, by the way, really is. It's incest. It's no laws of restraint other than the experience itself. The sensuousness of the moment. Yeah, the sensuousness of the moment. The consensus is an orgiastic Dionysian moment. We have a sensuous oneness. And in any absolute that came in the room to inhibit or destroy that has to be eradicated. And the moment we all abdicate whatever truth we came in with for the sake of unity, for the sake of the sensuous moment, we have just killed God. I just say this process cuts God's head off and put man's head in its place. They leave the body, but see, they have no power. The power is in God's word. It's not in my opinion of God's word. It's his word. Jesus used the Father's word in the temptation, drove the devil away. But now the devil is in the church because the ministers are sharing their opinion of God's word and how they feel, what they think, and they've got the whole congregation getting in rooms sharing how they feel and what they think, and there's no conviction, no condemnation, no seeking for righteousness by God's standards. Now, if the children can have sexual relationship, according to psychology, that's what they're doing, and they can't procreate, what is a homosexual? He's having sexual relationship, and he doesn't procreate. What about lesbianism? What about bestiality? What about pedophilia? They're all in the same structure. So if you build your Christianity on psychology, you are built on a homosexual, pedophile, bestiality structure, and you can't rescue yourself from that. You can't use that system. That's what Satan got Eve to practice in the garden.
That's
the dialectical process.
This is huge. I mean, I sit here and my jaw's open because what you've diagrammed here in the last 20 minutes is the kernel, the entire process that occurs that draws us into the groupthink, into conformity with the world system. And I think the listener right now, you probably need to go back and rewind this show and listen to that again, because it's deep, it's wide, it's huge, and it hooked into just about everything that I think, you know, we've talked about on these shows for a long time in terms of conformity to the world system versus conformity to the image of his son, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son. And this is, you know, listener, you have just received a very big word here in terms of the dynamics of how this functions.
Now, and the outcome, see, the outcome is world peace. So if you want world peace and harmony, if you want social prosperity, the social health, see, it's not physical health, it's mental health. And see, you're not mentally healthy if you're not attached to the social. Because your mind must be looking into the environment, not above, but to the world for identity. And the social is you must be willing to put aside any barrier that interferes with that social harmony. That's Karl Marx. And so that's the healthcare program. People understand this healthcare program, when it goes through, inalienable rights is gone. Inalienable rights means no man can put a lien on those rights. Well, that means those rights didn't come from man. They came from a higher authority. But we go to human rights. Those inalienable rights are all gone. And with human rights, you can abort babies, you can get rid of the elderly, you can get rid of anybody in society that inhibits human carnal relationship. And even do it in the name of Jesus. You know, those people that Jesus said, they're those who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look at all that we've done in your name. His response is, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Number one, they made the wrong statement. Look what we did. See, it's not, look what you did. And that's the dialectical process. It's always the relationships we have with one another. Why do you like people? Why do you hang around with people you like? They're giving you dopamine. And now, if they become nasty, if they become hateful to you, all of a sudden, you become hateful to them. Now, in the spirit, you don't. If they would turn and destroy you, in the spirit, you would still love them. Yes. And that's the real hallmark of walking in Christ versus walking in this prophet. We have a whole church system that's full of vendetta and hate and bitterness. And it has covered itself with the name of Jesus. It's not humble. And it's finding its identity with the world. It can hold hands. This is the bride of Christ, supposedly, that's holding hands with the world system. Well, when Jesus returns, he's not coming back for a bride holding hands with the world system. She's spotless. She's without wrinkle. She's in love with him and him alone. And so we're seeing the church, the true believers, being called out of the harlot church all across this nation. Because once you embrace this dialectical process, you've embraced the very pattern of Satan. And you have built the apostate church on Satan's paradigm and not on God's. Because God's is, you must die. Die to yourself. I just say, if the moment you say, I deserve, you deserve, all right? You deserve hell. There's nothing we deserve except God's judgment upon us. And when we realize that and we repent before our loving Heavenly Father and we receive His love, His mercy, and His grace, then His Spirit flows out through us and we cannot love our Heavenly Father. It's His Holy Spirit in us that loves Him. We can't love one another because our love has always got this dopamine tied to it. I tell people, you know, it's a drug. Two-year-olds are just druggies. They're just chasing dopamine there all day long. And it's your responsibility as a parent to let them have pleasure, nothing wrong with that, but also to intercept and get them off the drug. Teach them right for long. See, chastening is grievous for us. The church grievous is getting you off the drug. Like somebody who's on drugs, you put them in a room and they're grievous. They're in torment. Their body's wanting it. You're keeping them from getting it. And it then produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now they think right and wrong. They have a clear mind, not tossed to and fro and led by everybody who comes down the street offering them a dopamine, offering them drugs. Money in the bank is just drug money. I mean, you put money in the bank for a trip, for pleasure, seeing sunsets. Nothing wrong with that. But if you love that, if you love that over obedience to God, you're worshiping it. You're worshiping the Creator. You're lover of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This pattern goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it is the pattern that we fight, you know, and we can't overcome. Only in Christ can this carnal nature of ours be overcome. The sad thing is the church has embraced it to grow the church. And it's simply Satan's ploy to have a great falling away. And we're seeing all across this nation, we're seeing promoted around the world and doing a lot of social deeds. And I'm not against feeding people and clothing them. God commands that we do that. But it has no meaning other than, you know, keeping person healthy and fed. It has no spiritual, eternal value to it. Because the real spiritual eternity is in Christ's work. It is in the Father's work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we must first of all repent of this love of this world, love of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and fall in love with our Heavenly Father. Forget not your first love. Don't forget your first love. And daily walk in that love, understanding He loves us, His grace and His mercy. Grace is God not giving us what we deserve, and mercy is, mercy is not receiving what we deserve, and grace is receiving that which we don't deserve.
Yeah.
All of the work in our life is a result of Christ, of God's work in our lives. And at the end of all the actions that take place, all that we look into the world, what comes out of us is the praise of Him, not praising the creation. We appreciate it. I appreciate it. I look up there and I see what God's created, and I'm in awe. But I am more in awe with Him. I love Him with all my heart. We're to trust in Him with all our heart. Lean not to our own understanding. As you started out, there's a way that seemeth right into man. That's our sensuousness. That's our eyes. That's our perception. And in all our ways, we're to acknowledge Him. See, Paul says we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, but he starts that verse out by saying, I want to prove you. And here's the proof. You're obedient in all things. Now, that's not a legalism. But it's the work of the Spirit of God in you. What comes out of your life is an obedience. It's always a yea to when God tells you to go to do this or speak this. That you don't step back, but you continue to proclaim this truth that He has given you. Put in your heart when you read His Word. We're not studying God's Word. We're not memorizing God's Word. And ministers today are not in love with God's Word. They're in love with their opinion of God's Word. They don't fear God. Now, I've yet to meet, and I'll say this, and I've said this over and over, I have yet to meet a church growth, emergent church minister who fears God and loves God's Word. If they did, they would search it out, and they would, that's all you would hear coming out of their mouth, is God's Word. No, they turn to the heresy documents, which is all this vain philosophy, so that they can then bring dialogue into the church and practice the very same paradigm that Satan got Eve to practice in the Garden of Eden.
That is actually a summary of why the church is apostate and why also, as we speak today, America itself has now drifted into a Marxist system. And we didn't talk about this on the show, but the work of the transformational Marxists who basically penetrated the minds of America in the early 20th century, well, you're now living in the fruit of it. The government itself, and I could point out Barack Obama, but it's not just Barack Obama. It's on both sides of the aisles in the Congress, and it's in every level of government, the administrative functions of government, the laws themselves. Everything that we see around us right now is this transformational Marxism that has engulfed us and apparently is going to swallow down and spit out the corpse of America.
Right. And see, God always puts in leadership the heart of the people.
Yes.
So our hearts turn away from God. When we removed the Ten Commandments from the schools and prayer back in the 50s, and I didn't get into Bloom's taxonomies, but I do in meetings, those works were all the result of the Frankfurt School, these Marxists. He said, well, we don't want to shoot people like traditional Marxists. What we'll do is we're bringing Freud and Marx, bring them together. That means we're going to dialogue. We're going to share one another's feelings. We're going to find common ground on our opinions, our oddities. And therein, we will negate the fear of God, accountability, a voice above directing us in our actions. And therefore, the village then rules. It's called groupthink, or what does the village think? And so that's where we are today. We're turning to the leaderships that feed the flesh. And we've got, it's the tyranny of the masses. Framers of this nation were fearful of the effect of this process. Not new. This has been from Genesis all. Hope you understand. This is Babylonia. This is Kabbalism, Gnosticism, Illuminati, you know, the UN. It doesn't matter the institutions. It's the process. The moment we move away from God and we lean upon our own understanding, we trust in ourselves and trust in the world. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. The moment we move in that direction, we do this process. This is the only system we have available. And so, you know, I just again, I keep pointing back until we personally, because nobody can do this for you. You must personally accept the work of God, His love for you, His sending His Son. Who would, you know, you might say, well, okay, my son died for a good cause. You know what? Jesus died for not a good cause. You're not worth dying for. And until you understand that, you don't understand God's love. And so He then redeems you through the blood of His own Son. And His righteousness is imputed to you. It's given to you, which means you can't do anything to merit it. There's no work you can do in your life to merit it. And then as the Holy Spirit comes into your life, then you see His work in your life. And do we instantly change? No, until the day we die, we're still going to have problems because we get up every morning with this flesh that's going, gimme, gimme, gimme. And so every day we start out by saying, Lord, I can't do it. And God certainly will tell you, amen, you cannot do it, but I can do it. Just trust in me. Give your life to me. Give your day to me. Give your home to me. Give your children. Give everything, even your breath, to me. Because I gave it to you in the beginning. And every breath you take is a gift from God. And so you walk daily in Him. Even shopping, you say, Lord, you know, what do you want me to do here? Do you want me to get this? People come up after meetings and the teachers will come up in tears and they go, well, what do I do? And I say, well, I'm going to tell you. What I am going to advise you to ask God at least 20 times tomorrow, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's all He wants. He's a loving Father who wants His children to come and hop on His lap and ask Him for direction.
Yeah, you know, yeah. This is such a dense subject, and yet it's boiled down so simply. It's the choice that we make in our own Eden experience right now to choose God and not to choose the groupthink, the way of men, the conformity of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And, Dean, in the remaining few minutes of what is admittedly too short a time to even begin to cover everything, tell us a little bit about the meetings that you do, the work of your ministry. You travel consistently throughout the year, pretty much, going wherever you're led, wherever you're called. And I know I've seen personally you work in a room delivering this message. It's a powerful experience. It's life-changing for many people. We had a meeting with you a few years ago that people still talk about. Tell us a little bit about the ministry and what's up with that.
Well, I have a website, authorityresearch.com, and if you're not on the Internet and you, I don't know, we print out some of our articles, but I torment people because I write these 280-page articles. The last one I put out there, it was on identification of paradigms. There's a lot of thoughts. The Lord had given me a lot of understanding. I learned a lot. I don't know, you know, you have to torment yourself, get to it. It has our schedule on there and has a lot of health conferences. We haven't done one for some time, but I have other speakers speak on different issues, and we're praying that we would have maybe one, at least one, maybe two this year. I'm pretty much the institution itself, other than just calling in these friends, and they meet at different cities and at the church. And it's hard to get meetings because most of the churches are censored because they got both feet. They want one foot in God's kingdom and one foot in the kingdom of the world. And but this is a very the door, you know, Katie Barr the door mentality with this message. But you know, when we do, we just share what we can. And so I just ask people to pray for us, pray for discernment, to be wise in where we go and what we say and what we do.
Yeah. So again, the website is authorityresearch.com. There's just a ton of material over there. I was going through the website a couple of days ago. And it's just constantly growing, the body of information there. Everything's consistent. That's the beauty of what Dean teaches, not because of Dean, but because of the Word of God. There's this consistent knowledge system that's been built from this understanding. It's foundational. It's important for the believers out there. And I know, because I get emails nearly daily from people now who are struggling. Their families are falling apart. They've left or been kicked out of churches. They understand that they hold the truth, and yet at the same time, they're being punished for it, and they don't understand what's going on. I think this hour serves as a prescriptive for many of you out there who are struggling right now on the margins of this, and the information that you can glean both from this show and from Dean's website, and we will put links for all of this stuff up with this show on the Threshing Floor website as well. I think this is the beginning of you collecting some tools that are going to enable you to not only just pull out of the tailspin you're in right now, but prosper in the dark days that are ahead, because we're headed for a train wreck here, especially in America, with the system that's been put in place, the health care that's going through, the taxing system that I believe they're proposing. But even worse than that, you don't have a church to run to at this point. You're going to run into the arms of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and He is going to begin to instruct and teach you in His Word. Dean, thank you.
Actually, we do have a church. It's two or three. Jesus changed everything. He said, two or three gather in my name. That's the church.
That's it.
So
that's it. That's
not as complex as we make it.
Yeah, that's the church in the wilderness. That's what we call it. And that's exactly what we have right now. You know, just people knitted together, two or three. And God does provide for that. You know, it's not good for man to be alone. He understood that. He
right.
just doesn't want you doing the dialectic in order to have a group around you. And, Dean, thank you so much for taking time to share with us. I hope you'll come back again. And, what can I say? It's been a big hour, folks. I'm Randy Moggins. This is The Threshing Floor. Until the next time we meet, may the Lord bless the remnant of Israel.